Chapter 4 tonight, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's always a joy to be together and on a busy day, busy weekend with graduations and so forth. Appreciate you carving out time to be with your church family tonight. And this particular message, I want to read a passage and then back up and set the stage for what we're going to be studying starting tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So reads God's word. At last week's monthly business meeting, I announced that the combined boards approved a proposed revision to our Articles of Faith. And I mentioned that most of the changes, the proposed changes, are just clear wording and clarifications. But there's one area that we're proposing a rather significant change, and it has to do with Article 17, which deals with eschatology. It's important that you know why we're recommending this change, so I want to spend some time addressing that question with you. And to begin that discussion even, I want to talk about the process that we're going to be taking. This is a congregational church, so an amendment to our Articles of Faith must be in a prescribed process. It started some time ago with pastors, and deacons discussing, thinking through some of these issues, eventually included the trustees, which is our combined board. They reviewed our current document, compared it with Scripture, eventually consulted other churches' Articles of Faith. Your combined board is recommending unanimously the proposed document that you'll be seeing. In fact, it's posted on the board outside, and I've got some copies of it so that you can begin to review that. But I want to say, that's why we didn't hand it out, this is not a done deal. As a congregation, what we're doing now is we want to invite you to become a part of the process and participate in it. We want to share our recommendations with you and our reasons for it, but we want to know your response. What questions do you have? How can we make it even clearer and stronger than the proposal that's being presented? The copies, or as I mentioned, are printed up. You can take a look at these afterwards. But what we're going to do is I want to teach on it tonight. We're going to look into the Word of God. I want to teach on it again next month. We've got the preachers in training through the summer months. We've got some other things happening that I've announced. By the way, we did find out that it's not going to work for Pleasant Green to have the combined service with us on June the 16th, so we're disappointed about that. Their schedule wouldn't allow their folks to come. It's Father's Day and so forth. But we have a variety of things coming up through the summer, and this teaching on eschatology is going to happen, as I mentioned, tonight. It'll happen again on a Sunday evening in June, likely another Sunday evening in July, and potentially more, just depending on your questions, your input, and so forth. Our intent would be to have the church vote on the proposal at the end of the summer or early fall, but that's not nailed down. We really want you to be a part of the process, and you'll have opportunity to obviously give your input on this. But now the question is why? Why the proposed change, particularly to the eschatology statement? And when you see it, you'll be able to look through the Articles of Faith. Again, for some of you, it's been a while since. The Articles of Faith is just the statement of what we believe at the church, as a church. And it says that the first line is, this is not intended to be a complete statement of the doctrinal position of the church, but the more basic beliefs upon which it rests. And when you look down through it, you'll see in yellow some proposed changes. For instance, under the statement on the statement of the true God, our current bylaws, articles of faith, which were written many years ago, states we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We don't use that language any longer, so we're changing it to Holy Spirit. Many of the changes are in that nature. Some of them have to do with scriptures that are included that they don't have the proper punctuation, or maybe the scripture doesn't relate, or it's like, here's one that says Romans 26 and 27. Well, it doesn't give the chapter. So some of the changes are that nature, and as you look down through, you'll see them. I'm not going to go through all the changes tonight, but you'll be able to see those. There's one other significant change has to do with, we have Article 7 is a statement on the virgin birth. So when you read the categories and articles of faith, it goes from what we believe about Scripture, God, Holy Spirit, Article 4, the devil, Article 5, creation, Article 6, the fall of man, Article 7, the virgin birth, Article 8, the atonement for sin, Article 9, of grace in new creation. One of the things that just stands out, we don't even have a statement about the person of Jesus Christ. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? So we have added a paragraph on the person of Jesus Christ, and that new paragraph that you'll see incorporates what was in the old Articles of Faith under the second, all we said was what we believe about the virgin birth. So this is a much fuller statement regarding that. You'll see the section of what we believe regarding salvation. We don't believe anything different regarding salvation, but I think it's a clear statement of what we believe regarding that, and so forth. As you look down through, I don't think you're going to see issues that are significantly different from what we currently believe, other than the one that we're talking about. And it's not all that significant in terms of how it's different, but the statements, Article 17, which deals with eschatology, is, in fact, I was reading through it again just this afternoon preparing for tonight. Our current Article 17 just says what we believe regarding the resurrection, personal, visible, premillennial, pre-tribulation, return of Christ, and related events. And that's the bullet statement. It doesn't say what we believe, it just those are the categories of what we believe. And then there are a lot of references and not a whole lot of development of that. What you'll see in the proposed Article 17 is a clear statement and also a more defined statement, and I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. But I want to just sort of get the lay of the land before we start looking at the details of it. Let me talk about the question why for a moment. Why the proposed change, particularly to the eschatology statement? As I just read, our current articles of faith state we believe in the personal, visible, premillennial, pre-tribulation return of Christ. We are a part of the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches, whose doctrinal statement affirms these same tenets. We have not stopped believing in these tenets. These will still be the convictions communicated in the public teaching of this church. But the question we're addressing is this question: must a person believe each of these points of eschatology to be a member of Wheelersburg Baptist? Presently, if a person doesn't believe in a pre-trib specifically now, pre-trib position, they cannot join our church. For to join, a person must affirm what our bylaws state and be in agreement with each of those areas. The question is it wise for us to make this a prerequisite for church membership at Wheelersburg Baptist? The truth of the matter is there is difference of opinion amongst many godly people when it comes to eschatology. It's not like Christology or soteriology. The scriptures are clear and allow for no variance when you're talking about the person of Jesus. Is he God? Is he man? When you talk about salvation, soteriology, is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? There's no room for change or questioning there. Those things have been hammered out for 20 centuries. But when it comes to eschatology, there are some future events that are very clear, such as Christ is coming back, such as Christ will judge the world, such as Christ will establish his eternal kingdom and his people will reign with him. But there are other points that are not quite so clear. What changes are we recommending? In essence, I'm going to tell you where it's heading, and then we'll back up and we'll work our way through there as we study this together. Where we're heading is we're recommending a position that affirms the core of our current position, that Christ's coming is premillennial, but doesn't require a pre-tribulational affirmation to be a member of our church. I talked to Chuck Posley, who is our OARBC state representative, about what we're thinking, and he said that's totally in line. As an OARBC church, you have the... our churches, we're a fellowship of churches, we're not a denomination, we're not a convention, so there's no top-down, this is what you have to believe. He said the OARBC statement is pre-tribulational, pre-millennial in its development, and he says as long as that is your primary teaching that comes in your ministry as a church, what you require of your members is totally up to you, those coming into the church. And that's, in essence, what we're recommending. My personal conviction is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. I have godly friends that don't agree with that, and I respect them for that. And where we're recommending we go is that we not require someone to agree with the pre-tribulational position in order to be a member of the church. In terms of the teaching that happens, I just mentioned that it will continue to be as it has been. What I want to do is back up now and set the stage for what's ahead by doing tonight, beginning to do tonight, and I anticipate it'll take us at least a couple of times, maybe three times to do this, a biblical theology of the end times. Eschatology, again, if you're not familiar with the term, is the doctrine of the last times. What do you think of when you hear the term eschatology? Some people think of charts and graphs diagramming the future events that are going to come into the world. As a child, I remember in the church that I grew up in, we'd have conferences and you'd see, you know, speakers come and they had this elaborate list of things that are going to happen on these charts, with what's going to happen. Every detail was mapped out. As a general rule, we tend to go to two extremes when we think about eschatology. One is to be overly dogmatic about what really is a very complex issue. Remember, that was the problem of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Jesus didn't fit into their theological chart, and specifically, he didn't fit into their eschatological chart. They had it mapped out what God was supposed to be doing in the future. Jesus came, he didn't fit that, and they rejected him. They wanted a Messiah. They were convinced that God was going to send them a Messiah that was going to do certain things to get rid of the Romans and so forth. Jesus comes, and he doesn't do that. And based on their proof texting from Old Testament scriptures, they reject Jesus. I think we need to be very careful of labeling other Christians heretics because they hold a different view than we do when it comes to some of the more minute details of eschatology. It's fine to have your personal convictions, for instance, about what the 10 toes represent on the beast in Daniel's vision. You can have your personal convictions about that, but to say that others are heretics if they don't agree with that, I think is going beyond what would be, one scholar put it in his book, he talked about humble orthodoxy. I think we should know what we believe, but hold it humbly, particularly when the scriptures are not absolutely clear. Then on the other extreme is to say, well, eschatology doesn't matter. It's too confusing. Who cares? Well, we should care about what the scriptures address. And the scriptures, as we'll see as we get into this, have a lot to say about what's coming in the future. References to the coming of Christ appear again and again in the New Testament. One of the things that we quickly notice when we look at eschatology in the Bible is that the focus is not so much on future events as it is on a person and what this person is going to do. So, to illustrate this, let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Of course, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, important book for our understanding of eschatology because it's talking about what's coming. But I find it so instructive just to see how John, the apostle who's writing this, how he begins the book in the first verse. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now just stop there and just think about it. I know he's going to have a lot to say about things going to happen in the future. But notice that he tells us at the beginning of this important book that this is fundamentally a revelation of a person. If we get so lost into and focused on the details of what's going to happen, and we miss the person, we've missed the purpose of eschatology. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which will soon take place, and on he goes. We see this in a second passage in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, if you go back there. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. Again, just jumping into a section where Paul's dealing with false teaching and seeking to encourage the believers, he says this, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that we're waiting for? We're not waiting for events, although that's a part of it. We're waiting for a person, a Savior who's coming. This is the emphasis in the Bible. Eschatology is important. Eschatology is the climax of the Christian life. It is our hope. We live with the anticipation that Jesus Christ is going to appear. And when he appears, he's going to culminate the redemption that he secured at his first coming. So, with that sort of as a preface, let me just back up and make a couple of important statements. And the first is this: before we can understand the doctrine of the last things, we must understand what the Bible teaches about the first things. Let me say that again. Before we can understand the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, we need to back up and understand the doctrine of what the Bible teaches about first things. Eschatology is merely the final chapter of the book. How the book begins and why the book is being written is essential to understand what's going on at the end. Eschatology is the culmination of God's redemptive activity by which he is reclaiming what is rightfully his. So, let me give you the little outline that we're going to follow here tonight and in our future a couple of times together. Roman numeral 1, the foundation for eschatology, the plan of God. Under the foundation, we have the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. The foundation of eschatology is understanding creation and redemption. We'll develop this more, and if you want to see the notes, you can go on our website and you'll be able to see all this if you just wanted to look at the details. But I want you to just to think conceptually about what's going on here. The foundation for eschatology is the plan of God, which was designed from eternity past, and this plan involves God creating and God redeeming. Eschatology ends and wraps up what God's been up to since eternity past. The foundation for eschatology. The focus of eschatology, which I just mentioned a moment ago, is the person of Jesus Christ. The foundation, the focus, which is the person of Jesus Christ, leads to the fulfillment of eschatology, which, as we'll see, is a new man, a new people, a new age, and a new creation. When you think your way through the Bible, that's what you see. New man, new people, new age, new creation. New age in the biblical sense of the word. Don't write me off as a heretic yet, not as the world uses that. So eschatology is the culmination of God's redemptive activity in which he's reclaiming what is rightfully his. What do we mean by that? It simply is this. If we don't understand the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption, we will not understand the doctrine of eschatology. So let's test that. Let's go back and let me show you what I mean by that. Let's go back for a study in eschatology. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and start in Genesis chapter 1. Roman numeral one, the foundation for eschatology is the plan of God. And the foundation of eschatology, the plan of God, begins with understanding creation and what happened at creation. Genesis chapter 1. Now, what I love about this is I'm not going to have to land the plane very much and talk about details, because you're, as I look around the room, you know your Bible. You know what I've just said in terms of creation, redemption. These are terms you're familiar with. I just want to sort of connect some dots here and just pull some things together that you know. So you know about the doctrine of creation. When God created the universe in Genesis chapter 1, what did he say about it? He said it is very good, Genesis 1:31. What was the climax of God's creative work in Genesis chapter 1? Take 6 days. The climax is day 6, and on day 6, he creates, after some animals, he creates mankind, doesn't he? And he says in Genesis 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Why did he create mankind? He creates mankind to image himself. This invisible, eternal God creates something called man. He intends to represent him, to image him, to reflect what he's like, as much as a creature could ever do that. He also gives to mankind this distinct privilege of being his vice regent, his representative, his caretaker of the creation. And so he says to them, this is continuing in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish, and so forth he goes. I give you every seed-bearing plant, etc. God says, I've created the world. Now you're my steward. You're my representative. I want you to take care of this as my universe. Take care of it, till it, develop it. I've created in you the instinct to be creative. I'm a creator. You be creative. You do things with my world. You take care of it. You're my representatives. This is the plan of God. Did mankind fulfill the purpose? The answer, of course, tragically, is no. We turn the page and we come to chapter 3 and we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, and on it goes, and we cringe as we read the account because we know where it takes us. These representatives of God, these image bearers of God, these who are to find great delight in walking with God in the garden and caring for his universe, turn away from God and they start listening to another voice. And they follow the other voice, and they think it will lead to their freedom and fulfillment, and it leads them away from God, and it brings them under the condemnation of God. It brings an alienation between them and God. That's what we read in Genesis 3. But in spite of man's blatant disobedience, what does God do? God had said, the day you sin, you shall die. But we even see in that his mercy. He does not strike them down. He casts them out of the garden. They are alienated from him, but we see this amazing demonstration of the mercy and grace of God. And we begin to discover that even from eternity past, God had, this is not plan B, this is plan A. He is created knowing exactly what's going to happen because, just to fast forward to Ephesians chapter 1, his intent is to do this in such a way that in eternity future they will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wants his unmerited favor to be talked about forever and ever in eternity future. And so he creates these who have the capacity to turn away from him. They turn away from him, and he's going to be very gracious towards them. And he says in Genesis 3 that he's going to set in motion this plan by which he'll send into the world a redeemer, someone who's going to deliver fallen mankind and bring this alienated people, and in spite of the alienation, a reconciled people back to himself. He inaugurates the plan in Genesis 3:15 to reconcile alienated mankind to himself. And right in Genesis 3, God commits himself to the task of reclaiming what is rightfully his. How does he accomplish that? That brings us to Roman numeral number one, the plan of God, letter A, creation, to letter B, redemption. This is how he does it. God chooses to redeem a people that will be for his praise forever and ever. There's many places we could go to read about that, but just for brevity's sake, go to one of the clearest, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This plan of God that turns into the story of the Bible can be explained using the language of 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 19. Let me start back in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now just think about that in light of what we just saw. God is the creator. He creates a creation to glorify him. He puts his image bearers in it and they turn away from him. They rebel against him and alienate mankind from him. What's he doing now? In his plan of redemption, he's forming a new creation. He's intent on creating something that will be for his glory forever and ever. Continuing in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. He keeps hitting this word, reconciliation, reconciled, reconciliation. Again, first creation, sin, alienation. Jesus Christ comes, he's bringing about a new creation, reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the message that we proclaim under the new covenant, people to be reconciled to God. On what basis can sinners that turned away from God be reconciled to God? Verse 21, on this basis, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the glorious doctrine of redemption in the Bible. God is redeeming a people for himself on the merit of what the God-man, Jesus Christ, did. God sends into the world his own Son, human likeness, in the image of God, first man. Now we actually have God taking on human likeness, fulfilling the law of God perfectly and taking the place of sinners so they can be reconciled to God so that God's plan can be fulfilled forever and ever. This is the message of the Bible. God is redeeming a people for himself. He's reclaiming and restoring a universe that was wrecked by sin. He committed this task to the person who's at the center of this thing called eschatology, the person of Jesus Christ. By what means will Jesus Christ restore this alienated world back to the Father so that forever and ever these image bearers will fulfill the plan for which God has given them life? It's going to happen on the basis of two comings. We find these two comings referenced in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Let's go to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. We're answering the question, by what means will Christ restore the world to his Father? We see them both mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. The first coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and on the apostle goes. At the first coming of Jesus Christ, he came to deal with the problem of sin. We talked about that this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, and that Jesus Christ has come to take care of our problem. As we mourn over our sins, we have one that will comfort us, who will take away our sins. But second coming of Christ, also mentioned in this 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. Notice the creation language. Paul's going to take us all the way back to the creation account and Adam in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, Then when he comes, now he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. When he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, this is an incredible statement, when he, Christ, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, there is a lot in those four verses or so that I just read. And our purpose now is not to unpack what's there, other than to see, we're trying to answer this question, on by what means is God reconciling this world back to himself? And the answer is he's doing it on the basis of his Son and what his Son is accomplishing in two comings. First time he comes, take care of the sin problem. Second time he comes, when you unpack that, you find out he's going to do a whole bunch of things. There's a whole list of things that he's going to accomplish when he returns. At his second coming, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. But why? That's not the end of it. To fulfill the next phase of his redemptive program, that is to reclaim the world. Is the millennial kingdom his ultimate goal? No. The goal of God's redemptive program is not the millennial kingdom. It's much bigger than that. When the Son hands over the reclaimed kingdom to the Father and inaugurates the new heavens and new earth, the plan will be accomplished. I'm excited to think about what that's going to be like. When Jesus Christ returns and begins to carry out the things that we just read in those verses, and he establishes his kingdom, and he rules with a rod of iron, and the lion lies down with the lamb, and all these wonderful things that are described in the Old Testament, and he fulfills this, and all this, that's not the end. It moves to the point where eventually he hands over this reconciled new creation back to the Father. And I don't know how he's going to say it, but it's going to be something like, mission accomplished, Father. I fulfilled the plan that you gave me to do. And Paul uses this language in Philippians chapter 2. And let me just read that for you as soon as I start reading it. You'll remember these very familiar words in Philippians 2. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period? No, not period. To the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ accomplishes all that's coming, and at the end of his accomplishment, he says, it's for your glory, Father. And we join in as his people in praising the Father, and of course, praising the Son and the Spirit for their part in this. So eschatology is this, it's rooted in what takes us back to the creation account and then the plan of redemption that God has designed from eternity past. Roman numeral 1. Now, Roman numeral 2, let's talk about the focus of eschatology for a few moments. The focus, again, is on the person of Jesus Christ. Not on events as much as on the person. Will there be events that the person will accomplish? Absolutely. We just read some of them. And just a word about eschatology, even the term, is a part of what's called systematic theology. All right. So what I've just been doing for a moment, just to use some technical words might help us to think about what's going on. I just gave you a biblical theology of end times, all right? Biblical theology is when you look at verses here and verses here and trace what's happening in sequentially, what's happening in the Bible, you develop a biblical theology of a topic. We're just developing a biblical theology of the topic of the end times. And so we went back to the beginning and we've walked through that. That's biblical theology. Systematic theology is taking verses from all over the Bible to develop a system, a way to think about a subject. The systematic theology of the end times is what we're going to do here in just for a few moments now. Think about the Bible is just packed full of verses that talk about what's coming. There are over 250, for instance, 250 clear references to the return of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Let me just give you a sampling of this. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. When you try to develop a system or systematize, you know, we're answering the question, what do you believe is going to happen in the future? That's a systematic theology, and in this case, it's called eschatology, and we're just talking about a piece of that is the second coming of Christ. When is he going to return? What's it going to happen? Well, let's go to Matthew 24, several verses here. Let me just give verse 37, for instance, Matthew 24, 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is speaking and he's talking about his coming. Verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Another reference to his return. Verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Go over to Mark's account, Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. This is a parallel account to the one we're looking at in Matthew. Let's listen to how Mark puts it in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Let me start in verse 24, Mark 13, 24. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels, and on he goes to talk about some other things that are going to happen. You see the same thing in Luke's account, Luke 21, 27. Let's go to John's account, John 14. Familiar passage. We love John 14. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus, again, clearly announcing he's coming back. He's coming back. 250 of these references in the New Testament referring to the second coming. You see it in Acts chapter 1. You don't need to turn to all of these. Let me just read some of these. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus is the angel. This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner, there on the hill outside of Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we just read this one as we began this message. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and on he goes. The Lord Jesus is coming back. 2 Thessalonians is, let's turn to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have a lot to say about what's coming in the future. Paul wanted the believers that in Thessalonica could understand what was coming. He taught them about it when he was with them. He wrote two letters to explain what was coming in the future because they were confused about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me start in verse 9 just for some context. Looking ahead, let me go to verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Jesus Christ, where do you start? Let's go back to verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Paul's encouraging the believers in the church there. With Jesus coming, he's coming again. Chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily settled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. By the way, John MacArthur is currently preaching a series going through 2 Thessalonians. I just read the message he gave on this passage just a couple of weeks ago there in Grace Church. It's worth listening to. He's developing what's coming in this, the day of the Lord and the Antichrist who's coming. And he was developing this passage right here. Some really helpful teaching. Peter has something to say, not surprisingly, about the second coming. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This very common theme in the New Testament, Peter hits it 1 Peter 1. Let me start in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter looks back to his first coming, talks about what Jesus accomplished there to prepare us for his second coming. Verse 4, he continues. He talks about the inheritance that we have because of what Christ has done for us. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded, verse 5. Until the verse 5 continues, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, verse 7, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And on he goes, talking about Christ. We haven't seen him yet. We will see him because he's going to be revealed. He's coming, and he's coming with salvation. And then just to get the full effect of this, let's see what John has to say about this in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, this is the reference again to the second coming of Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Please don't miss verse 3 there. This is the emphasis. Whenever you learn about what's coming in the New Testament, it always is intended to have a practical effect on now. If you start studying eschatology merely for the sake of, I wonder what's happening, and it stops having an effect on how you live now, you've missed the point of it. In fact, you're in great danger. Why is Jesus Christ going to return? Go to the end of the Bible. Let's look at Revelation, two passages, first in chapter 21 and then in chapter 22. Revelation 21, verse 5. Jesus Christ is going to return. We've mentioned that this again and again and again and again. The emphasis in the New Testament, he's coming a second time. What's he going to do when he returns? He sums it up this way. You say, what are the events coming? You can sum up what's going to happen with this one statement, Revelation 21, 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. His intent when he comes is to make everything new. This is the plan of God, designed from eternity past, a new creation. Then he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. He's coming. He's going to make everything new. What will that look like? Well, that takes us to the fulfillment of eschatology, the statement that I mentioned in Roman numeral 3 earlier, the fulfillment of eschatology. He does this sequentially. New man, new people, new age. We're talking about the millennial age there. New creation, new heavens and new earth. This is how he makes everything new. He does new man. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's already done that for us. We are new man. We are new people. We were in Adam, but we have been created to be in Christ now. New man, new people. So when we're saved, we're not by ourselves. He takes you as an individual, he saves you, and he baptizes you, does his spirit, into his body, the body of Christ. The church is this new people that he's created. New man, new people, new age, this new creation, this work he's going to do when he returns and establishes his kingdom over all the present earth, and then having fulfilled that creates a new creation, and we read about that in the New Testament. I want to finish with his announcement here, Revelation 22. He says it three times. Revelation 22, verse 7, first of all. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. He's going to come and make all things new. And our eschatology must focus on this person, Jesus Christ. Eschatology is not a game like Trivial Pursuit or putting together an intellectual jigsaw puzzle. It focuses on a person. He's the king who's already come. He is the king who has announced he's going to come again. What will he do when he comes the second time in greater detail? I've given the handles for how it's going to look. What will he do when he comes the second time is where I want to go in our next time together. And that, again, as I mentioned at the outset, will happen probably the third Sunday or so in June. What I'd like to do, as we have just a few moments here to finish tonight, is ask three questions for a little bit of discussion here. Because, again, it's a Bible study, but we're heading somewhere with this, as I announced at the outset. The first question is this: why is eschatology often such a source of controversy in the church? Let's talk about that for a moment. Why is this subject often a source of controversy in the church? What are some reasons for that? Okay, Homer? Yeah. Some people don't take things literally. Yeah. Joe? I think you put those two thoughts together and you've got it. Some people don't take it literally, and some people take a verse literally out of the context and what's going on in the context. And you put those two things together and you got all kinds of conclusions then about what's going to happen in the future. Other thoughts, though, on why it's confusing and even controversial. Matt? Mm-hmm. Listen, the reality is this: eschatology has a purpose. I've tried to root that in the biblical purpose. It's about a person. It's about glorifying the person of the Son. It's about ultimately glorifying the Father. That's the purpose of eschatology. If we lose sight of that, then we begin to give eschatology other purposes. And one of the purposes that it's turned into is this sort of litmus test for who's really serious about God and who's not. Oh, you don't believe this event's going to happen in the future, and so you're not really... The purpose of eschatology has already been established. It's about exalting Jesus Christ and exalting the person of the Father. And when we turn it into something else, we're in trouble. And honestly, you can even be right about what's going to happen. But when we start developing that mindset, we are really in trouble. Dave? Yeah, good. Anyone else on that question? Let's move to the second question. And we've touched on this, some of you are even in your what we were just saying. What should be our attitude towards eschatology? What should be our attitude towards it? And this is not just a one-word answer. There's some things, let's give some thought to it. What should be our attitude towards eschatology? Connie, that is such an important statement, and especially there's a whole segment in the church today that needs to hear what you just said. The hunger for understanding what's coming produced an incredible sense of, I love being around Don because he loved this doctrine. Because loving this doctrine for Don wasn't a matter of what I was cautioning him. It was about loving the person of Jesus and what's coming. And it's that love for Jesus that ought to drive us to want to know what has he said he's going to do in the future. And what's happened is the pendulum has swung, again, putting it in context, back in the 1970s, when I became a Christian, when in the 70s, when I became a Christian, Bible eschatology type conferences were really big back then. And the charts that I described, I can still see them. One of the preachers came to our home, my mother fed, and he's got the chart, and this is what's going to happen. I mean, down to the minute details of what's going to happen. And much of it was very helpful. I mean, God used that type of preaching to bring me to faith in Christ because I wanted to make sure I was ready. Much of it was, but there was a sort of a backlash to that because every detail that's clear in the scriptures plus those that are not clear were made to be equal. Like, if you don't agree with all of it, then you're wrong. That was kind of the, and so the pendulum swung all the way over here. And the average person in the church today, but I think it's beginning to change, but I think it's still the average person is like, you can't understand it, so why try? And so Connie's point is exactly right. What should our attitude be towards eschatology? We ought to want to know what's going to happen because we ought to want to know what the scriptures teach because God has told us a lot about what's coming and we should have a hunger to know that. Humbly coming to the subject, yes, but longing to know it. What else should be true of our attitude towards eschatology? That's a really good one. Yeah. Dave?
It produces a biblical hope and it refocuses our passion and our excitement and our joy and our happiness in a bigger picture of God's glory and what he's up to. And it takes the sufferings of this life and the difficulties of this life and puts it in a bigger context. That God is orchestrating every detail of this towards the end for his own good.
Well said. My attitude should be, there is incredible hope in studying this subject right here. This is a hope-giving subject. Homer?
Yeah, it's been my experience that we need to accept the path that God has written. And I know people that don't like that path because it includes the Jewish nation being redeemed. Mm-hmm. So they reject a lot of it and rewrite it as a problem. And I think we just need to accept this is what God has written and this is what's going to happen.
Sure, there's a lot that could be said about that, just like you can't be saved without accepting God's path, redemption, what he says about salvation, to appreciate and embrace what God says about what's coming is very important. Our attitude is to cherish that. Any other attitudes that we should have as we think about eschatology other than what's been mentioned?
I think it gives Melanie? Us the right motivation when we're sharing our faith, too, because to piggyback what Dave said, it's that the right kind of biblical hope that produces that encouragement and excitement with us to share our faith with other people. Mm-hmm.
This is an evangelistic topic. It really is. Like, I was saved by a pastor that had a passion to talk about what was coming. And so in our relationships with our unsaved family, friends, this is a wonderful subject to begin to talk about what's coming. The Bible is not silent about the future. It has a lot to say about it. So, last question. What is the practical value of having a good statement on eschatology in our articles of faith? Here's, again, why we're going. What's the practical value of having a good statement on eschatology in our articles of faith? What's a practical, there are multiple practical values, but what would be one?
One of the things that we pray about so regularly is for, and we've done it so many times, is for the Lord to bring people here. Mm-hmm. Then, if those people have the need to be led to Christ, knowing what this is and what our position is enables us to help them learn doctrinally what's sound. Mm-hmm. And if they are sooner or later going to be curious, what does this church believe? Mm-hmm. So this is what enables us to tell them there's an end to this story.
Yeah, yeah. Well said. So let me follow up with what it just said. So when I'm doing a new members class with folks God brought to us, and particularly let's say the new members class has people that are not coming from a church background and they're in the class, and we get to talking about what this church believes, and I said, do you believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ? What is the average person, non-church person, what's their response going to be to that? What in the world are you talking, pre-what? Well, you have to believe this to be a member of this church. Believe what? I don't even have a category. This is foreign. And what's the practical value of having a good statement on eschatology on articles of faith? It's, again, the pendulum is over here. The average attitude is, why even think about it? It's so confusing. No, I don't believe that. I don't even understand what you mean by that. And we shy away from it. Whereas a really helpful statement, it's like, we're not afraid of this, but you don't have to have this figured out now. You just came to know Jesus 6 months ago. You know, become a part of us. You'll learn what these things are all about, just like a lot of other things, as you live life with us here. We're just talking about getting into the church. Do you have to believe something? Which that's what this is, where this is heading. Yes, Homer.
I was going to say, it's good to have closure. I mean, mm-hmm. you have this big opening of creation and redemption, but it's like if we all died and the bodies went back to the dust of the earth,
yeah.
Is that the end?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
You have closure, and you need closure.
Yeah, yeah. So let me read, we'll finish with this. I want to read what the proposed document will say. And as I mentioned, I had no idea how much interest there would be tonight and actually for you to actually take it. If you want to read it, it's posted on the bulletin board out there, and I've got 10 copies of it here tonight, and we can easily make a whole bunch more for those that want them right now. This is the... So again, our current statement says, Article 17, what we believe of the resurrection, personal, visible, premillennial, pre-tribulation, return of Christ, and related events. The new statement will say this, or this is the proposal, and we're looking forward to your interaction with it. Before I read it, let me say this. Part of our proposal is going to have a statement about what we believe regarding the future in the section on Jesus Christ, and I'm going to read that second. part of it is in the section on eschatology. Here's the proposed eschatology section, because it's not going to say, there's a piece that you'll hear over here in the second part in just a moment, but here's the new Article 17. The heading, of the resurrection, return of Christ, and related events. We believe in and accept the sacred scriptures literally concerning the bodily resurrection and ascension and present high priesthood of Jesus Christ and in his personal and visible return at any moment according to his promise and in the full and final establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, references are given, Philippians 3, Revelation 3, Revelation 20. Now, in the new section on the person of Jesus Christ, you'll hear this of Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ is absolute deity, that he is both human and divine, both true God and true man, and that he existed from eternity and is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, that he provided a substitutionary atonement for sinful man, and that he died on the cross, was buried, arose bodily from the grave, that he ascended into heaven. We believe that he intercedes now for the saints, and here it is, that he will return literally to earth after the tribulation to set up his millennial reign. And then you'll see a bunch of references about that. So in this statement here, on the person of Christ, and this is really where it should be. We're talking about a person. Eschatology is what a person is going to do. And this part of the statement on the person of Jesus is saying he's going to return to earth, his second coming, after the tribulation, and he'll establish his millennial kingdom. And then, of course, eternity will take place, as was explained in the current new eschatology section. What is not here, just to be, again, full disclosure, what you do not hear is the timing of his rapture relation to the tribulation. We don't have that statement in here. Whether you think that's wise or not, you have time to study this out. We'll be interacting on this. You hear our rationale. We'll be talking about it here throughout the summer months. And we'll look forward to the good feedback. We're going to get to know Jesus better. And so forth. So, like I said, I have 10 copies of it up here. When those are gone, just start making a list, and I'll make other copies of it and get them to you on Wednesday for those that don't get one tonight. And so let's finish with anticipation of his coming by praying and just